Shall we take time to pray? Our Father, we do draw near to Thee and thank Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have access unto Thee by the one Spirit, and it pleases Thee that we should draw near and in the consciousness of Thy presence to bring our sacrifice of praise and worship and adoration and thanksgiving. Our Father, it's a wonder to our soul that we could ever approach unto Thee. We remember what we once were before Thy grace found us. But we do give thanks to Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, who saved us from our sins. We bless Thee for precious blood that was once shed to cleanse us from all our sins and from all unrighteousness. We do praise Thee for Him whom Thou hast exalted and made very high, higher than the kings of the earth, higher than all principalities and powers. We bless Thee for the preeminent place afforded to the Lord Jesus Christ, who once took the lowest place. It's altogether beyond our human comprehension that He who was God should become flesh and tabernacle amongst us. And our Father, to live in this world and feel the abuse of men and remember their reviling and their persecution. Our Father, we thank Thee for the dignity, the lowly dignity of the Son of God in the face of human hatred that was born of envy. We praise Thee then that we have this privilege of being together tonight with Thy word in our hand. We do seek Thy gracious help as we open the Scriptures once more, as we seek to understand what has been written, as we just tonight delve into some of those deeper truths of Holy Scripture. May it please Thee that the Holy Spirit will help us, that the page might be illuminated and the truth might be written upon our hearts, that we might go on our way rejoicing. We pray again for the preaching of the Gospel in every place. Give to our brethren, we ask of Thee, the power of the Holy Spirit to preach Thy word. We ask Thee that as a result of the preaching of the Gospel, men and women may be saved. And so we commit every effort to Thee. Look upon us now, we ask. Draw near to us as we've drawn near to Thee, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now tonight we turn again, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read, please, in Ephesians chapter 1. Tonight we'll begin at verse number 3. And the Apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, and hath abounded unto us in all wisdom and prudence." I think we'll just stop the reading there and trust the Lord will bless His word to us. For the benefit of those who were not here last evening, we're glad to see you tonight. Let me just make one or two comments, but not go over all that we considered last evening. But in the Epistle to the Ephesians, we have brought before us in chapters 1 to 3 the wealth of the Christian. In 4 and 5, the walk of the Christian. And chapter 6, the warfare of the Christian. Tonight we want to look at the longest verse in all of Paul's epistles. It begins at verse number 3 of chapter 1 and runs right on through to the end of chapter 14, verse 14. In the Greek New Testament, that is just one verse, or if you will, one paragraph. There's no full stops, no commas, no semicolons. It's the longest verse that Paul wrote in any of his epistles. Yet, as we indicated last evening, this long paragraph in which the Apostle Paul explains to us some of the deep things of God is divided for us by an expression used three times, to the praise of the glory. It comes in verse number 6, it comes at verse number 12, and it comes again in verse number 14. What we suggested is this, that by using that expression, we divide this long paragraph into its three parts. In verses 3 to 6, we have the will of God. And within the will of God, we have embraced election and predestination. And it is when Paul is brought that before us that he then says to the praise of the glory of his grace. The will of God, embracing election and predestination. Then from verse 7 to verse 12, we now have not the will of God, but rather the work of Christ. We pointed out in verse number 7, we read these words, through his blood. So we see the center now of what Paul is going to say to us is actually found in the death of Christ, the work of Christ upon the cross. And in that section, verses 7 to 12, we have another two things brought before us. There is present forgiveness in verse number 7, and there's future inheritance in verse number 11. And both are prefaced by this expression, in whom we have, not we had, or might have, we have at the very present time forgiveness of sin. But then there will be the future inheritance, in whom, that is in Christ, we have a future inheritance. And then in verses 13 and 14, for verse 12 concludes with that expression again, to the praise of his glory. But now we come to verses 13 and 14. It's not now the will of God, embracing our election and predestination, not the work of Christ, presenting to us present forgiveness and future inheritance. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit. And in the witness of the Holy Spirit, again, he is presented to us as first of all the seal and then the earnest or the pledge. Now, I'm quite aware that we'll never cover all those verses tonight. There's too much truth to be developed within these verses. But we'll concentrate at least to begin with the section entitled The Will of God, embracing our election and our predestination. When we come to verse number 3, the Apostle Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Let me just say one or two things about verse 3 before we move on to verse 4. What Paul is saying to us is that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When God's blessing was upon the nation of Israel, the people that were God's earthly people, their blessing was not spiritual. Their blessing was material. Material prosperity for the children of Israel was an indication of the blessing of God. But when we come to the Christian era, we are not an earthly people. We are a heavenly people. And as a heavenly people, our blessings are not material. They are spiritual. Sometimes back home, the saints talk about how that God has blessed them with a nice home and a big car and an important position in the secular world. But of course, that is not what Paul is talking about. That is in the goodness of God he granted to us those benefits. What Paul is going to speak about is our spiritual blessings. And what are those spiritual blessings? In this section he develops for us 7 spiritual blessings. He's going to talk to us about our election and our predestination and our acceptance and our redemption and our forgiveness, then our inheritance, and then the blessing of the Holy Spirit as both the seal and the earnest. So it's spiritual blessings. Those spiritual blessings, says Paul, are located in the heavenly places. That description is used 5 times in this epistle. Here in chapter 1 verse 3, again in chapter 1 verse 20. If our blessings are located in heavenly places, then the Lord Jesus Christ has also sat down in the heavenly places. Verse 20. When we come to chapter 2 and verse 6, the God who has quickened us and raised us up together with Christ has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. And when you come to chapter 3, we now learn that the principalities and powers, they are also located in the heavenly places. By the time you get to chapter 6, we now find our warfare is in the heavenly places. But if our blessings are located there, and if Christ is seated there, and we've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ, we must remember that God always gives to his Son the preeminence. Of course we are located in the heavenly places. And of course Christ is sat down in the heavenly places. But observe this, where Christ is concerned, we read, he has sat down at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. Only one could sit at the right hand of God in those heavenly places. And so the Spirit of God brings before us the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ in relation to those heavenly places. Then says the Apostle Paul, all those blessings, and let me just suggest, because of the younger believers among us, that when Paul speaks about our blessings, he says all spiritual blessings. You see, God never doles out his blessings piecemeal. It's not that we get a blessing when we get saved. Then further along the road of our spiritual life, God gives us a second blessing, or a third blessing, or a fourth blessing. What Paul is teaching us is this, that all spiritual blessing has been given to us by God in the person of Christ. And that was true the day we got saved. When we were saved, we were blessed with all spiritual blessing. Of course, it's altogether a different matter when it comes to the enjoyment of those spiritual blessings. But God has given them to us. It is our responsibility to enjoy what God gave to us at our conversion, for they're all located in heavenly places and realized and enjoyed in the person of Christ. Now that's all I want to say about verse number 3, because we've got some weighty matters to consider in verses 4 and 5. In verses 4 and 5 we are brought now to these great truths of election and predestination. According as he hath chosen us in him. Notice, who was it who blessed us and chose us in Christ? It was the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we come to verse number 4, you will observe, won't you, it is God who has blessed us in this matter of our election. The blessing of God is our election in verse number 4. When we come to verse number 5, it's not now the blessing of God, it's the blessing of the Father. And what is the blessing of the Father? Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. How privileged a people we are, saved by the grace of God. And now that we're saved, being taught that it was the blessing of God in relation to our election, it was the blessing of the Father in relation to our sonship, the adoption of children. And so you see, Paul uses that description of God. God the Father, because God is the God who chooses. The Father is the Father who actually blesses us with sonship. Let us look then a little closer. When we come to the subject matter in our Bibles of election, there are many difficulties that surround the subject. And many of the difficulties I could not resolve for you tonight. Of course, there are some brethren who foolishly think that they have all the answers to the subject of election, but I'm not among those. If I were to know all that there is to know in this matter of election, then I would have to know all that God knows, and I don't. So what is Paul saying to us? He's saying to us, first of all, in verse 4, that God has chosen us. Having said that, he brings before us three very important matters. Number one, the sphere of that choice in Christ. Then, the time of that choice before the foundation of the world. Then the purpose of that choice, that we should be holy and without blame before him. So you see, just in that one verse, there's sufficient substance of divine truth to keep us going for the rest of the evening. But let us look first of all at what Paul is actually saying to us. According as he hath chosen us. May the word chosen, like the word elect that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1, does not have embedded in it the idea that God chose one and rejected another. That is not within the meaning of the word chosen. God did not choose one and rejected the other. See, if that was true, it would not be election at all. It would be selection. If you've ever been on interview for a position with a company, you'll know that there are candidates applying for the job. We come to the final interview, and there's more than one candidate. But when the board who are to decide who will actually get the position, they only choose one. And in choosing the one, they reject all the others. That's selection. It's not election. What then is election? Election, perhaps in the simplest of terms, will be this. That the objects of God's choice become the subject of God's blessing without reference to anyone else. Let me repeat it. When Paul is speaking to us of being chosen in Christ, the objects of sovereign choice become the subjects of divine blessing without reference to any other persons. And so Paul is saying to you and to me that God chose us that we might become the subjects of blessing. And that's why Paul prefaces this paragraph with the spiritual blessings of verse number 3. Of course, when God chose a nation, Israel, that was what we call national election. But of course, that is not true with regard to the Christian. I believe that God has chosen us in Christ to become the subject of his blessing. And that was the sovereign choice of God. It's something that is difficult to comprehend. That is what Scripture teaches. That whether it's Paul, or you, or me, we are the objects of God's choice. And we have become the subjects of God's blessing. And we need to hold fast to that truth that's brought before us in the New Testament, that God's election is individual and is personal. In Israel, it was national, not so in Christianity. And I do want to stress that because there is a line of teaching that's been resurrected. They're saying to us, there is no individual election. They call it corporate election. God did not choose you and God did not choose me. God chose a church. I do not believe that for one moment. I believe with all my heart it is the individual aspect of the sovereign choice of God that brings us into that sphere of blessing to which we have referred. And so we are chosen in him, for he is a sphere of that choice. Christ is a sphere of the sovereign choice of God. Now notice, God did not choose us to be in Christ. There are those who teach that we were chosen to be in Christ. That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible clearly says is this, that we were chosen in Christ. And that's an altogether different thing. God chose us in Christ, individually, personally, that we might enjoy his blessing, not only in time, but also in eternity. So Christ is a sphere in which God has made his sovereign choice. But when did he do it? Now says the Apostle Paul, before the foundation of the world. Now when you come to this expression, before the foundation of the world, sometimes we read in our New Testament, from the foundation of the world. You'll find it in Luke chapter 7. And you'll find it again in Hebrews chapter 4 and chapter 9. From the foundation of the world. That simply means from the time in relation to the human timetable. From. The Apostle Paul isn't saying that we were chosen from the foundation of the world. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 17 and verse 24. At the close of that verse, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this, thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. Now we can understand that, at least in measure. But then when you come to 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 20, when Peter is talking of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb, he says this, a Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. And of course we can understand something of that. But when we come to Ephesians 1 verse 4, that we were chosen before the foundation of the world, it's altogether beyond our understanding. You see, before the foundations of the earth were laid, before man was formed, before sin entered into the world, God chose us before. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That was the time. But what was the purpose that God had before him? In that eternity, But he made that sovereign choice in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and without blame before him in love. That was the purpose. Behind the sovereign choice of God, that he might have you and me as individuals holy and without blame before him. Why does the Apostle Paul stress before him? Because you see, God for ages has had principalities and powers, archangels and angels before him. But they were before him, and they are before him, moving in willing obedience to the demands of the throne. But in this sovereign choice of God, the great purpose is that he would have before him you and me holy and without blame in love. And why does Paul include that new expression? Of course, some expositors put those two words into verse number 5. I'm going to leave it where Paul put it. The purpose of God in his sovereign choice of you and me is that we should be holy and without blame before him in the eternal enjoyment of his love. That was a great purpose of the sovereign choice of God before the foundation of the world. Now then, for the benefit of those who may be younger, the question is sometimes raised, what about human responsibility in this matter of divine sovereignty? Let me explain to you. God's sovereign choice of me was not dependent upon my choice of him. You see, the Apostle Paul, writing in Romans chapter 8, has this to say in relation to God's foreknowledge: whom he foreknew, then he predestinated. Now notice, the foreknowledge of God is not having anything to do with facts. It's not what he foreknew, he predestinated. It's whom he foreknew, he predestinated. You see, it's not facts. It's whom, his person. Election, you see, relates to the past, but it also relates to persons. And when God acted in his foreknowledge, he brought us into view in Christ and set his sovereign choice upon us, that we may be before him for a long eternity in the enjoyment of his love, holy and without blame. So what then, or how then, do we understand human responsibility against the background of divine sovereignty? Well, it's difficult. There's a great Bible teacher back home. His name was Mr. E.W. Rogers of London. He was a great Bible teacher. There were very few who were his equal. Said Mr. Rogers to us when we were younger men, he said, young men, divine sovereignty and all the truth is there. Human responsibility and all the truth is there. It doesn't come somewhere between the two. And he pressed upon our minds, all the truth of divine sovereignty is just there. And all the truth of human responsibility is just there. It's not somewhere between the two. But I do notice when I'm reading through Mark's Gospel, but in those first 5 chapters, when Mark presents to us the mission of the Son of God as the servant of God, in chapter 5, he summarizes for us the mission of the Son of God as Jehovah's servant in this world. He brings before us, first of all, in that chapter, how the Lord Jesus Christ would deliver a man whose name was Legion from satanic power. That's how the chapter opens. As you come to the end of that chapter, we have a woman with an issue of blood. She's had it for 12 years. And after all, she spent all her living on many physicians and with nothing better. And then we have linked with that particular miracle, Jairus' daughter, who was sick at the very point of death, and then who died. Have you noticed how the Holy Spirit mingles those two miracles? The Lord Jesus Christ is approached by Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue. The ruler asks him to come because his daughter lies at the point of death. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, I will come. But before he could go, another incident happened. There's a woman. She's had an issue of blood 12 years. She spent all her living, was nothing better. And yet, there was the confidence or the conviction of faith reposing in her soul that she said, if only I could get through the crowd to him and touch the hem of his garment, I would be made whole. You see, she had faith in her heart that if she could come into touch with Christ, she would be made whole. But the multitude was great. She pushed her way through the multitude, believing in her heart, just a touch of the hem of his garment would do what none of the physicians could do. And so she touched the hem of his garment and was immediately made whole. Now listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. He turned to his disciples and said, who touched me? Did he not know? The disciples said, well, Lord, look at all these people. Anybody could have touched you. No, said the Lord, virtue has gone out of me. At that point, the woman confessed it was her. The response of the Lord Jesus Christ to that woman's faith was this, daughter, thy faith has saved thee. Go into peace. Then, of course, messengers come from the house of Jairus. Say, bother not the master, your daughter is dead. The Lord has said, I'll come. And taking Peter, James, and John with him, he went to the home of Jairus. The home was filled with these professional wailers. And he told them that the damsel was not dead but sleepeth. And they certainly changed from wailing and weeping to scorning. But the Lord put them all out. And with the parents of the girl and Peter, James and John, he went into the bedchamber. And there he stood face to face with the King of Terror. That girl of 12 lay dead in her bed. But in the presence of the Lord, the King of Terrors must release its victim. And the Lord spoke, damsel, arise. And she arose. And he gave her back unto her parents and said, give her something to eat. Now notice, with regard to the woman with the issue of blood, she did everything. She realized her need. She made her way through the crowd. She touched the hem of his garment. She did everything. Over that little incident, we write human responsibility. It almost seemed as though the Lord did not know who it was. Because she did everything and got the healing. When you come into the home of Jairus, this girl of 12 years is dead. She cannot speak. She cannot move. She cannot do anything. If that girl is going to be brought back to life, then everything must be done by Christ. And in the home and in that bedchamber, Christ did everything. And the girl was raised to life. And over that we write, divine sovereignty. And the Spirit of God has mingled these two miracles together that we might learn the important lesson. There is divine sovereignty. And there is human responsibility. And the Lord Jesus, in that incident, proved that he was sovereign over the King of Terrors. And yet the woman displayed and demonstrated her responsibility to get herself to Christ. Now says Paul, you see, the sovereign choice was of God. It had nothing to do with us. And the great purpose was this, that for all eternity, God might have us before him, holy and without blame, in love. So that's verse number 4, the blessing of election. Now come to verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now the word predestinated, perhaps in its simplest form, means to mark out beforehand. So reading the verse like this, being marked out beforehand to the adoption of children. But then look at that expression, adoption of children. Again, if we refer just to the Greek New Testament, that's just one word. It's the word sonship. So what we're reading in verse number 5 is this, that God, as Father, marked us out beforehand to the position of sons by Jesus Christ to himself. So in that eternity, when God made that sovereign choice, and in his foreknowledge, we were brought into view before him, in that same eternity, he marked out us for the position of sonship. I believe there's only one or two other scriptures in the New Testament where you get this idea of sonship. First of all, in Romans chapter 8, says the Apostle Paul, the whole creation is groaning together unto now, and we also groan, waiting for the sonship, the redemption of the body. Then, of course, you come to Romans chapter 9, and the Apostle Paul, looking at Israel, he says, unto that nation pertained the sonship. When it comes to Galatians chapter 4, we now read in Galatians chapter 4 that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem us, that we might receive the sonship. So what we learn from Galatians 4 is this, sonship is based upon the death of Christ. His redemptive work is the basis of our receiving sonship. And so the Apostle Paul goes on to develop that great thought of sonship in the epistle to the Galatians. And he tells us when we became sons. He says, we all are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, 26 of Galatians. So everyone that has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all sons. And so the Apostle wants us to understand the reality of our sonship. We have it now through faith in Christ. The character of our sonship is actually demonstrated as when we are being led of the Spirit. That's the character of our sonship. Because we are sons, we are led by the Holy Spirit. But the ultimate of sonship is Romans chapter 8, when God will conform us, when we shall all be conformed to the image of his Son. So the great predestinating purpose of God is this, that every one of us, ultimately and eternally, will be conformed to the image of his Son. What marvelous truth. That God is going to have his heaven filled with you and me and a more and millions of others, all of us conformed to the image of his Son. And so in that eternity before time, God marked us out for sonship. That in the eternity that's still ahead, we shall then be conformed to the image of his Son. Maybe you'll notice, won't you, that peace between is answered by Romans chapter 8 verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And the purpose of God is to fill his heaven with a people conformed to the image of his Son. So it doesn't matter what happens in that space between. It doesn't matter how active Satan might be. There's no power in heaven or earth or in hell that can thwart the purpose of God to fill his heaven with the people conformed to the image of his Son. And so the apostle is bringing before us the will of God, our election, our predestination. Now notice, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, there's the agency. To him, to God. Now notice, according to the good pleasure of his will. It was God's good pleasure to mark us out beforehand to the position of sonship. God's good pleasure. For it's God's good pleasure to have us in his presence, his sons, for all eternity. But have you noticed? That expression, good pleasure, is the very word the Lord Jesus, the Father used in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ at his baptism. In Mark chapter 1, this is what the Father says, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom is all my good pleasure. That's the word. That's the word Paul is using in relation to the predestinated purpose of God. And if the sovereign choice of God is according to his will, then of course the Father's predestinating purpose is according to his good pleasure. What tremendous truth. I'm sure every one of us here tonight who are saved are glad that we are saved. Our souls ought to thrill at such tremendous truth presented to us in these couple of verses. For that's what we are. As far as God is concerned, we are chosen, we are predestinated. And but says the apostle, according to the glory, according to the riches of the glory of his grace. It is the grace, the riches of the grace of God that's wrought this thing for us. And yet in so doing, there's glory for God in it. And so says the apostle, according to the riches of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, not now in Christ, in the beloved. Now what is Paul saying to us? That word accepted is used once more in the New Testament. Away back in Luke's Gospel chapter 1, when Gabriel came to Mary and said this, as he saluted her, Thou art highly favored among women. That's the word, highly favored. Now says Paul, wherein we are highly favored in the beloved. That ought to move our hearts. To think that God in the riches of his grace for his own glory has actually made us highly favored in his beloved Son. The basis of our acceptance or being highly favored in the beloved is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, made good to us by the ascension of Christ. You say, what do you mean? Because when you go back into the Old Testament, and into Leviticus chapter 1, concerning the burnt offering, it says that the man bring his burnt offering would be accepted in his burnt offering. Now then, the older ones will know, of course, the burnt offering is the Godward aspect of the death of Christ. And the Israelite stood accepted, highly favoured by God, on the basis of that sacrifice, that burnt offering, which looked on to the sacrifice of Christ, as we read in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. But again, when you come a little further, and we now find in Leviticus chapter 23 that the fourth feast, or the third feast, was the feast of first fruits. That is, when the barley harvest was ready, then they went into the barley harvest and they cut a sheath of the harvest and gave it to the priest, and it was waved before the Lord. That was the first fruits of the harvest. That sheath told everyone there's a whole harvest yet to follow. When Paul takes up that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this: Christ, who is the first fruits of them risen from the dead. And so you see, when that happened, Israel was accepted before the Lord in the waving of that sheath of first fruits. And so that first fruits, that wave sheath, looked on to the resurrection of Christ. And us being highly favoured in the beloved, not only based on the death of Christ, but also on the resurrection of Christ, we are highly favoured in a risen man at this present moment. But when we come back to Exodus chapter 28, and then we have that tremendous chapter in which Aaron is being enrolled by Moses for that high priestly office, one part of his investiture was the golden plate upon which was inscribed "Holiness unto the Lord," and with a blue ribbon it was fastened around his forehead. And when that was done, it was for the acceptance of the people. Now Aaron, Israel's high priest, looked off to the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and we've been highly favoured in God's beloved Son. The basis, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. But what makes it real to us is this, that we have in heaven a risen man, a great high priest, and he's there, and that establishes in our hearts and minds the great truth of our being highly favoured, accepted in the beloved. And so the apostle, he brings before us in the beginning of the second section, in which we have the work of Christ, this delightful work, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, I don't suppose for one moment I can really go into all the details of that, but to say this: in whom we have redemption through his blood. In Ephesians chapter 1, redemption is linked with the blood of Christ. When you come to Colossians chapter 1, I believe it's verse 12 or verse 13, you get something very similar, except of course those very scholarly men who understand the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts from which our New Testament has been translated. They say there that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, that in that verse, through his blood, in the Greek text, in that early manuscript, through his blood is omitted. And so it's, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, is that true? Well, of course, when you read the next verse, we see the force of what the Apostle Paul is saying to us. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, to be translated out of the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, did not require blood. It requires power. So when Paul speaks about redemption, what he's teaching us is this. Redemption has two parts to it. We are redeemed by blood, and we are redeemed by power. One simple illustration. In Exodus chapter 12, Israel were redeemed by blood, the blood of the Lamb, upon the lintel and the doorpost, and they came out under the blood of the Lamb, and they were redeemed. They hadn't been out very long, and they had not got very far. When Pharaoh changed his mind and thought to bring these people back into bondage, and so the children of Israel, with the Red Sea before them, and the mountain on either side of them, they suddenly hear the military might of Pharaoh coming behind them, and they're afraid. God said unto Moses, tell the people to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Now, what is God going to do in order that his people might continue in the enjoyment of redemption when all the power of Pharaoh's army is behind them? Well, you know what happened. Moses stretched out his rod, and by the almighty power of God, the waters of the Red Sea were parted, and the people went through on dry land. And when Pharaoh's army sought to do the same, again God said to Moses, stretch forth thy rod, and the waters of the Red Sea came and overwhelmed all the host of Pharaoh's military men. So the children of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea looked back and saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Now that deliverance was not by blood, it was by the power of God. Israel, redeemed by blood and redeemed by power. And so it's true of us. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ and also by the power of God, translated into Satan's kingdom, into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's present tense. So it is present forgiveness. It is complete forgiveness. It is eternal forgiveness. In regard to our sins, if God has not forgiven all, he's forgiven none at all. When God forgives, it's a complete forgiveness that takes account of all our sins. It's a present forgiveness. It's an eternal forgiveness. And so we have the forgiveness of sins, and in that we behold the riches of His grace. What then is the difference between the glory of His grace and the riches of His grace? Just this. In Luke chapter 15, there's a son that's been away in the far country. He is coming back to his father. When his father saw him a great way off, he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Oh, the riches of grace when that father threw his arms around that son in all his degradation and covered him with kisses, for that's the strength of the word. Therein we see the illustration of the riches of the grace of God. That's what God did for you, and that's what God did for me. He came out to meet us, and he covered us with his affection, the riches of his grace. But then the father did something else. He gave to that young man the best robe, a ring on his finger, and shoes on his feet. And then he brought him into the house. And that son, dressed in the best robe, with a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, sat down with his father at the same table And they fed on the same calf, and they began to be merry. Because they began. Therein we see the glory of grace. When the Father brought him in to the house, set him down at his own table, and together, in happy, holy communion, they began to be merry. My dear friend, as we close the meeting, that is just the purpose of God. Not only to show us the riches of his grace, but also to know the glory of his grace. And one day, we will be brought into the Father's house, and we will begin to be merry, and a joy that will be eternal. And so Paul, in these interesting verses, lays out such deep truths, and we've just tried to scratch the surface. For I guess you're just like me. So often we only paddle in the shallows and really get into the deeps of these things of God. But I trust that what we've said last night and tonight may not only have opened up to us the epistles of the Ephesians as we took the telescope, but tonight as we've taken the microscope and looked at some of the detail, and then for you and me to take the stethoscope and apply it all to our own hearts and our own lives, that we might live in the good of our election and predestination and acceptance and redemption and the forgiveness of sins. And may God bless his word to us. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we give thanks to thee again that we've been just thrilled to read thy word, to see these great truths written out for us. And we bless thee for that divine revelation given unto the Apostle Paul, that we might be brought into the blessing of this divine truth, that we are the subject of divine choice, the subject of divine blessing, made accepted in the Beloved, redeemed and forgiven on the basis of the blood of Christ. We bow our hearts before thee and offer our thanks, our praise and our worship, that thou should ever have intervened in our lives, that we should ever have had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us into the blessing of salvation. O God, we pray that thou bless thy word to each one of us, and as we part and make our journeys home, we pray to thee again, thy word may abide in our hearts, that we might enjoy it in the days to come. For the privilege of fellowship with thy people in this place, we give thanks to thee. Our Father, we always count it a privilege to open thy word and share with thy people what thou hast given to us. We pray that what we have shared with them over these two nights may be for their rich blessing and for thy glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.